For the rest of you can turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 17. Well, it will probably come as no surprise to you, but I enjoy food. Those who know me well know that of me. One dear friend says I should have been an offensive lineman, because I eat like a lineman. But one of the things that I enjoy most is sharing good food with family and friends, as there are really few things that bind us more together than sharing a meal with one another. And this is why we have our fellowship meal every month. It's, you know, I often say it, that this isn't, you know, on the periphery of who we are as a church, but this fits squarely within our identity and squarely within what we want to see take place in the lives of the members of this church. As we desire to see us grow, learning is here, Paul, and continuing to now just try and clean up the mess that is the Corinthian church, he turns his attention to the issue of the Lord's Supper and some of the problems in the way in which they were celebrating it. And this is what we are going to be looking at this morning. And so our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Please, with that in mind, open our hearts to receive your word, to treasure your word, that your word would take root within our heart and it would bear much good fruit in our lives for the glory of your name and for the good of your people, the body of Christ, whom you love. So please grant these things and grant me grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. And it is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. An interesting thing to note here in about this passage is that here we have the earliest account of the Lord's Supper that is given anywhere in the New Testament. You must remember that the book of 1 Corinthians, it was written about 54 AD. The Gospels had not been written yet, nor had the book of Acts been written yet. And so what we have here is giving us a window into the way the apostolic church was actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. But in saying that, it's probably not surprising to any of us who have been a part of these studies in 1 Corinthians to learn that there were some pretty serious problems going on in the church in Corinth that extended to the way in which they were celebrating the supper. And it was doing so because the influence of the culture and the influence of paganism and their previous association with paganism, it had infiltrated the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the supper, in such a way and to such a degree that it became almost indistinguishable from the sort of feast or celebration that you would find taking place in a pagan temple or a dining hall. I mean, the one was looking like the other, and Paul, he got wind of this. Remember back in chapter 1, Chloe's people had sent a letter with a good thing, that a rebuke actually bears good fruit in the life of the wise, more than a hundred lashes does to the back of a fool, as Proverbs tells us. Rebuking is good for us. It's necessary for us. It helps us. It stops us in our tracks from doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And this is where Paul begins with the rebuke. But knowing that a rebuke is only part of the solution, Paul then goes on to give them instruction, telling them important things that they need to know about the Lord's Supper that comes from the Lord's words of institution himself. And so there is rebuke and there is instruction here in our passage before us, and those are the two main headings we'll use to sort of guide us through our text this morning. And so we begin then with rebuke. And the rebuke, it begins to take shape in verse 17, where Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you. I'm not here to pat you on the back. You're not doing things right. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." So the problem is there are divisions, and that's not news to any of us. Back in chapter 1, that was the first issue that Paul addressed with them, that some were saying, "I'm of Paul," others of Apollos, others of Cephas, who is Peter. They all had their personal favorites, their super apostles that they thought were kind of the cat's meow, and that was the one that they were going to follow. And he created this division in the church. But the thing is that the division that Paul is talking about here is different from that division, as this division isn't based upon personal favorites, but it was based upon ethnic and socioeconomic distinctions. And the sad thing is, these distinctions, these divisions, were actually being exacerbated by something as sacred as the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the thing about the way the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the apostolic church is that it wasn't just, you had a cracker and a thimble of wine at the end of, after the word is preached, as we do here in our service. But communion was actually celebrated as part of a larger feast that would take place on the heels of the worship service. Jude, in his epistle, refers to it as a love feast. And that's why when we read this, we're trying to think, okay, well, the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine. It's this. And yet, as we're reading this, we're seeing, this looks like a feast he's talking about. They're like having a meal, eating and drinking and getting drunk. I mean, it's like, it's not just, bread and wine, a piece of a cracker and a thimble. And so what you would have is you would have the church, after the word was preached, joining together for a feast, and during that feast they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, with that in mind, it's important to note that in first century Greco-Roman culture, people from different ethnic groups and different socioeconomic places in society, they didn't eat together. They didn't share meals together. So that the rich, they never ate with the poor. The Greeks, they never ate with the Jews. And honestly, nobody wanted to eat with the Romans. They just didn't. They didn't want to eat with the Romans. Sorry to you Italians, We love eating with Italians, don't we? I'm thinking about that. And thus, a dinner party could be a very uncomfortable setting for many. Because at a dinner party, what it would do is it would highlight this stratification of society. So that over here, the people who were wealthy and of a certain particular class and had a prominent last name, they would be eating together and dining on delicacies. But over here would be the poor people, would be the people without any prominence to their name or to their status. And it was sharply divided. And imagine what it was doing to the unity of the church. I mean, just sort of think about it. Think about the monthly potluck fellowship meals that we have at the church. And imagine if it was, you know, there was a group of wealthy members who every week they would gather together and they would talk about what they're going to bring. And they'd bring, you know, jumbo shrimp and king crab legs and lobster tails and filet mignon and fine wine. And they'd all show up together with it. And they'd go off and sit at their own tables and not share any of it with anyone, not let anyone come and sit with them. But it was their own little group of people around their great food and their great drink. And at the same time, there are other people so poor, they don't even have food to eat. And they are just feasting away. It's a party to them. They're over there, $200 bottles of wine. They're just cracking one after another, drinking away, feasting, not waiting for anybody else. Just going ahead whenever they want, whenever they're ready. And imagine this taking place in the context of a fellowship meal at church. Would that bring unity to the church? Would that highlight the fact that we are all one and we are all equal in Christ? Would it do that? I mean, it would have devastating consequences. It would be devastating. As he says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. I mean, it's a free-for-all. The rich partying away, the poor sitting in the corner with absolutely nothing. I mean, it just common decency tells us you don't just feast away in front of people that have nothing. I remember when I was a kid, and we're talking like fourth, fifth grade, one of my friends in the neighborhood, we'd walk to school together. I'd go hang out at his house sometimes. His name was David. I don't want to say his last name. But I'd go up and visit with him at his house, and he would always pull out and eat a zinger. If you're my age, you know what a zinger is. It's kind of like a wannabe Twinkie, you know? And so they would have different flavors with different flavor icings on them. And my mom never, ever bought junk in the house. It was like never. Junk was yogurt. That was our junk food. It was. Buckwheat waffles was our junk food. And so, I mean, it's like you needed a saw to cut through those waffles. But it's, and I'd go up there, and he'd bust out one of these zingers, and I can picture the way he'd even eat it. And he would just eat it right in front of me. Never offer me one, ever. And it's like, I mean, common decency, right? Yeah. And, well, now imagine that in the church. And it's like they've got like a seafood tower in the middle of their table. And, you know, bottles of Camus flowing. And people over here have nothing. It's what the rich were doing to the poor. Cultural or not, and it was very cultural, Paul calls them on it and says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate the poor, those who have nothing? I mean, are you going to publicly shame them, rub their nose in the fact that they have nothing? You are despising the church by doing that. I mean, the context of it is we think about in a fellowship meal. But now imagine this is part of the Lord's Supper. I mean, again, this sacrament is meant, among other things, to highlight the unity and the equality that each believer has with one another. So that there are no carnal distinctions, no worldly distinctions that enter into things at all at the Lord's table. And yet, this is what their divisions were being formed around. And this is something that is intolerable to the Apostle Paul, as the Lord's Supper is actually meant to do the opposite of what it was actually doing. It's meant to bring people together. And I'll tell you, it's one of the things that it's always been one of the things that I have loved most about celebrating the Lord's Supper. I mean, for all that it is, and we'll see all that it is in a moment, but for all that it is, it's just the ultimate just equalizer. It just levels the playing field among all believers. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter where you're going. None of these things matter at all at the Lord's table. None of those justice and equality and equity and all of these things. It's like the church is just, it's the place where it exists, where all of those carnal and exterior barriers are done away with. They don't mean anything. Slave or free, male or female, Greek or Scythian, it doesn't matter. Barbarian or Scythian, it doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. But it says in Christ that there is equality. There is oneness. But this isn't the way it was in Corinth. And the fruit was devastating. I mean, so devastating that Paul says in verse 17, and this is stunning, that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was actually doing more harm than good. Imagine that. He goes on to say in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. What you're doing, oh, you think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but it is such a, it is so different from that which Jesus instituted that you can't even call it the Lord's Supper. And this is something that I think should kind of stick with us a bit. That just because you have bread and wine, just because you say it's the Lord's Supper, is it really the Lord's Supper? And is it benefiting? Or is it not? Because it can be administered in such a way that it is harmful rather than beneficial. And it can be administered in such a way that it doesn't resemble in any way that which the Lord instituted. I'll tell you, it's like you can see how this can happen. You can see how the Lord's Supper actually can do harm. When somebody never fences the table, oh, come one, come all. Come, just whoever, just come up and eat. Anybody, anytime. Oh, so no requirements, no faith is necessary. No, I just come into fellowship with God, just whatever, however. You're sending the message that Christ is not necessary. There's so many ways in which this beautiful, wonderful sacrament which the Lord has given us can be administered in a way that is doing more harm than good, even as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians here. For them, it was dividing them. That which was meant to unite them was actually becoming kind of a sort of providing the atmosphere for greater division, an environment for greater division. And so it is. The problems are many. And the problems are serious. And knowing this, Paul sets out to instruct them in what is right. And to do this, he goes back to the Lord's words of institution. And we see those in verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, here in these words of institution, there are some really important things that the Corinthians needed to understand about the Lord's Supper, things that would have a shaping influence upon them as individuals and as a community. And they're things that are important for us to know of as well. And so what are these things? Well, the first thing that we want to notice in these words of institution is that the Lord's Supper is a perpetual sign and seal of the covenant of grace that God has made with his people in Jesus Christ. We're saying fundamentally, what is it? Well, that's what it is. And we see this here in Jesus' words. They're actually Paul's words, but Jesus' words to Paul. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, if you look at Matthew's account of the institution or Mark's account, the wording is a little different. This actually mirrors what we find in Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But again, we know that Luke's gospel hadn't been written yet. And that's why Paul makes it clear that he received these words, these instructions, from the Lord himself. He received these from the Lord himself. And so it is. We want to notice here in these words of institution, and Jesus is saying that the shedding of his blood as represented by the wine, that this established a new covenant. It established a formal relationship between God and his people that was secured through the death of Jesus Christ. And the words that Jesus chose were meant to emphasize this, as these words, they actually echo the words that we find in connection with the old covenant that God established with Moses on Mount Sinai. We see this back in Exodus 24 when the Mosaic covenant was ratified, so that it was put into effect. We have this dramatic scene where Moses took the sacrificial blood and he took part of the blood and he threw it on the altar as he read the book of the covenant. And then in hearing the book of the covenant, all of the people said, "All of these things we will do and we will be obedient." And then he took the rest of the blood and he threw it on the people. And that right there bound those people together by blood to this covenant that was established, that Moses had mediated. And thus the sacrificial blood is what established the covenant. Well, in the same way, Jesus is using this language to highlight the fact that it is his blood that is establishing this covenant. It's establishing this wonderful reality that salvation would be found in and through him. And this is something that was very different from the Mosaic covenant. See, the thing about the Mosaic covenant is that it couldn't accomplish what was needed. It couldn't accomplish salvation. But the law, as we saw earlier in our liturgy, the law, it couldn't lead to life, but instead all it could do is produce death. All the law of the covenant could do is show, my goodness, I can't. And it's pointing to that. And it's confirming it, as it's assuring us of the promises of the covenant, as that same blood that bound Israel and the law together is now being used to bind us and himself together so that we are joined together by virtue of what he has done on the cross. And so the Lord's Supper, it is a perpetual sign and seal, and that it points to and it guarantees the promise of the covenant that there is life in him. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to see in these words of institution is that the Lord's Supper is also a means of grace. When I say a means of grace, what I mean is that it's one of those ordinary means which God has appointed through which he brings growth to his people. And those ordinary means, the Westminster Confession speaks of three. There is the Word of God, there is prayer, and there are the sacraments. And so these are the things that God uses to build our faith. And yet, the thing that we realize about the Lord's Supper and being a means of grace is that it is critical that we partake of the supper in faith, which is to say that we take it as believers. And this comes out in these words that Paul cites here, where he says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's not just in this sort of, we approach the Lord's Supper with this academic sense where we are reflecting back on something in history, regardless of whether or not we believe it. But in remembering it, in remembrance, it is there. And so faith is key. When you come and partake, to partake as one who believes. Now, it's also important to note that our faith exists in degrees. There are times when we are riddled with doubts and we might have all kinds of questions and suggestions that come into our minds, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things aren't mutually exclusive from one another, but they exist together with one another. And oftentimes what we find, and again, confession tells us this, that it ebbs and flows, that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, and maybe often and in many ways assailed. And this is important for us to realize in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's that we partake as believers. And in reality, this is what the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine is meant to symbolize. You see, in instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus is talking about partaking of him by faith. As that's what eating the bread and drinking the wine is symbolizing. It's symbolizing that we are partaking of Christ by faith. It symbolizes him. Jesus is clear of this in John 6. I mean, so much so, remember, everybody's freaking out. It's like, I got to eat his flesh and drink his blood or I have no life. I mean, they're like, I'm out of here. But he's making this association with the two. It's sacramental language. The sign and the thing signified. The wine with Jesus' blood. The bread with Jesus' body. And as we partake of them, we are by faith partaking. Remember what Paul, when he first brought up the Lord's Supper, talking about fellowship with him versus fellowship with demons? And there he said, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is the cup not a participation in his blood? Is the bread not a participation in his body? That word participation is koinonia, which means fellowship. And what he's saying is that when we're partaking of the bread and the wine, we are fellowshipping with Christ. Saw this 2 weeks ago. See, in communion, we're enjoying fellowship with Christ, as the thing signified and the sign are so closely related that we are receiving the benefits of the one from the other. And this is why the reformers have all agreed it is a means of grace. Well, I shouldn't say all. There are some who view it a little differently. Lutherans view it differently and so forth. But it's a means of grace because we're fellowshipping with Christ. And he is ministering to us in and through these elements. And so the Lord's Supper is a perpetual sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and it is a means of grace. And then third and lastly, the Lord's Supper is also announcing the great truth that salvation is accomplished for us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's what Paul means in verse 26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The verb proclaim means to show forth, to make visible. And thus what he's saying is that when we partake of the bread and of the wine, a visible proclamation of the gospel is being made. That's why Calvin speaks of it as the visible word. That's what communion is. The way that I think about it is, it's like one of those flannel boards. You know, those Sunday school teachers probably are familiar with those. Those flannel boards where you would do Bible stories on a flannel board. Well, the Lord's Supper is God's very own flannel board. It's his flannel board that he's ordained, through which he would illustrate for us the truth of our salvation. So it's not with little cutouts, little figurines, but it's with bread and wine. And through the bread and wine, God would tell his story. He would make the story visible in his own flannel board of sorts. And Jesus himself, he then, I guess we could say, he gave the commentary. He was the announcer who provided kind of the words to what's going on. And so he says, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's telling us, here's the visible word. This wine is telling you a story. It's telling you, it's not just wine. But this is the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, to bring salvation. That's what this is. And then he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. And it was broken for you." The incarnate Son, truly God, truly man, he was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And so we have this, the gospel in pictures. We have this visual that God has given us, and it's better than anything we could come up with on our own. I don't care how fancy your flannel board is. This is God himself has said, here's the pictures with which I'm going to tell my story of salvation. With the very ordinary elements of bread and wine. And these bread and wine, it's going to tell the story of our salvation. And every time we ply, it's every time we show it forth, we share those words of institution. We provide the commentary. We let them know. So that just like you don't, when you're doing a flannel board story, you Sunday school teachers, you don't just move the pieces around and not say anything. Gee, I wonder what's going on that flannel board story. It's the same thing that's going on here. There is the visible word and the commentary of Jesus' own words that are informing it. And every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the story of salvation is being shown forth. It's being shown forth to the world. So even as they're just spectators, that's why, again, I mean, you want to share those words of institution. You want to fence that table. You want to do these things. You're showing forth that which is then displayed, which is made visible by these elements. But the beautiful thing is that it's not just being shown forth to the world, but it's being shown forth to you. Your way of salvation is being shown forth. The truth of your salvation is being shown forth on God's storyboard for you each and every week. So that you're not just hearing it in the liturgy and hearing it in the preaching of the word, but then you're seeing it. You're coming up and you're taking hold of it. And as you're partaking of it, you're partaking by faith. You are eating and drinking. And in doing so, you are participating with the body and blood of Christ in fellowship with him, receiving the benefits of Christ by faith. And each and every week, it's like, and it's why it's like, you know, sometimes when you go to church, you might be visiting a church, or when I'm visiting a church and they don't have the Lord's Supper as part of their worship service, I just feel like, oh, you know, there's more. There's more. There's more. I want that story told to me another way. I want that story told to me through the visual pictures of the gospel which God has set forth. And so it is. With that, we see, learn some of the really important things about the Lord's Supper. There's more we could say about it, but we find those here at least. We find that it is a sign and seal, a perpetual sign and seal of the new covenant. We find that it is a means of grace. And we find that it shows forth the great truth that our salvation is accomplished in and through the life and death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, he wants the church to know this, as in knowing this, we're actually knowing the gospel. And you know what happens when we know the gospel? We're shaped by the gospel. And when we're shaped by the gospel, guess what happens to divisions? Guess what happens to, you know, me feeling like I'm better than you, or you thinking you're better than that person? What happens to that as the gospel takes hold of us and shapes us? It all goes away because we really know, oh no, I'm no different. I am a sinner saved by grace through faith, and that's it. Just like you. I don't care who you are. You can be some, you know, Aborigine in the outback of Australia. You can be some billionaire on Wall Street. It doesn't matter. I don't care. God doesn't care. It's just when the gospel begins to shape you, all of those other distinctions, they just melt away. And we see each other, I think, more and more the way God sees each of us as equal.